Well, good morning, folks. It is a thrill to see you. We are looking at the book of Ephesians today. Yesterday, we have a lady that we have become associated with whose home was condemned over in Pasadena by the city, and the city's going to tear it down in 60 days and for her, and then send her this huge hunky bill. And we went to look at the house, and the house, in my opinion, needs to come down because it really is in bad shape. It would cost far more to fix it than it would to tear it down and build another one. And she's living in an apartment, but she's still got stuff in the house that she'd like to keep. And so the day one Sunday school department, which is graduated college graduates who have good jobs teaching, and they're kind of a different group. They're single, but they weren't part of the singles ministry. They formed their own department, and they've been doing excellent. In fact, they're the group whenever I have a move where we have to move somebody from upstairs, climb steps, they're the ones I call. They've been so faithful. Well, they want to do some service projects, and so they've been helping me refurbish a house for a lady over in Pasadena who for the last 7 years has lived with absolutely no sheetrock on her walls in the house. And husband started the project and never got to it, and then he'd tear out more, and all the supplies were there, just never got finished. And then the husband's left the family, and so I've been teaching them how to hang sheetrock and how to float and tape. Let me tell you, some of these girls are good. They can flat hang that sheetrock and float and tape and build stud walls. And so I asked them to go over and help me. We went over and started an 8x16 shed, full height, 8-foot wall shed over so that this lady could put store stuff in until the house came down. And in a couple of weeks, the house is going to come down. And then we're hoping to help her get situated in a little different situation. But the shed is built on skids so we can move it when they don't need it. And it's a nice little investment. Well, we had all these girls over there, young women who are teachers and all that type of stuff. And boy, they started off good. 8 o'clock, we didn't do anything with power tools except for a power saw. Everything else was done by hand, no nail guns, so it'd be safe. And off they went. Bam, 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 bam. At 11:15, I noticed the girls were bam, bam, bam. And the guys, I'm still going. I'm going, oh, come on, we can get this done. Another hour and a half, 2 hours, we'll have this done. Let's get it done before we go home. And of course, those of y'all who worked at Danbury with me, you know, noon would come and I'd say, I got one more thing, it'd take till 2. One more thing and we'll get it done. So I was purely expecting that. So by 11:30, they convinced me we needed to go eat lunch and go back this afternoon at 3. So I said, you sure you want to do that in the holiday? Why don't we wait till 6? Oh, no, we don't want to get into our nights. Let's do it at 3. I said, okay, well, I'll be there. So this afternoon, we'll be there at 3 working. Well, we went to lunch, and I was asking them about their teachers that they had in the department. And they were telling me who they'd had And I asked them who they liked and everything and who they best responded to, and I was thrilled by that. They had one teacher that seemed to go, and they would take a verse and they would tear it apart. And they would tear that verse apart so long that by the time they got to the end of the verse, 7 weeks down, they couldn't even remember what the first word in the verse was. You ever been there? Last time, I thought about that, and I said to them, you know, I'm at this point where I used to be one of these. I'd take the passage, and I would tear it so far apart. In fact, the last time I did the book of Ephesians, it took a little over 3 years because I tore it all apart. And that's what we do with Ephesians for some reason. And I'm not there anymore. Now I back up and I say, you know, this was a letter. This is what this was. This was a letter to the church, to be read and understood simply for what it is, not digging down and trying to dig some rock and make it into a precious stone, but take it as a whole. And I said to him, you know, I don't do that anymore. I don't dig like that anymore. Because if we can just learn the principles of what God is simply saying, it is so simple, and it really and truly guides us through everything. And so as we fly through Ephesians, and virtually nobody flies through Ephesians, but as we fly through Ephesians in the next couple of weeks, including today, I want you to catch a glimpse of what Paul is saying to the church there in Ephesus. Now, I want to remind you, this letter is written to the church in Ephesus about 62 to 64 A.D., somewhere around there. Paul's going to write two more letters that are going to end up at that church in Ephesus. Now, do you remember what those two letters are? Come on, folks, we just studied them. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because that's where we've just been. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus for the purpose of evangelizing and getting the organization of the church in Ephesus accurate. He's left Titus another place, and he's got all these different people he's put different places, and Timothy is in Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Ephesus, and then the next year he's going to write a letter to Timothy, and within the next year he's going to write a letter to Timothy again. And it's all got to do about what's going on in Ephesus. Now let me tell you, Ephesus was an incredible city in this day. This day was an incredible city. It was in the province of the Roman Empire. It was one of seven really strong cities. It was not anything like over in Palestine, the Promised Land. Rome had to constantly worry about what was going on over in Palestine. Rome had to constantly worry about what was going over in Gaul. Now, that's France, because problems were happening out there. But in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, which is right there where Ephesus is, that and six other towns, they didn't have to worry about this city because this was a good city. It was a strong city. It was loyal to Rome in every way possible. To the Roman Empire. It was an incredible city. In fact, in this city, it had huge homes that were painted. Now, folks, we paint our houses all the time. They didn't paint houses back then, folks. They were mud. They were cut out brick. They were hardened brick that had been made out of mud and straw and stuff like this. Once they got those up, or cut out of stone, they painted theirs, because when people came to Ephesus, that port city, they wanted the people to look at them and go, ooh, ah. This was a city that had paved streets. That doesn't mean anything to us. We've got paved streets. However, there's some of y'all, if you can remember going downtown Houston where they had brick streets. Brick streets before, paved asphalt and concrete streets. Folks, if you'd have been Jesus walking the Via Della Rosa, you were walking on dirt. It was not stone back then. It was dirt. It was not paved in any way, form, or fashion. But in Ephesus, all the streets were paved. They'd been cut from stone. In fact, they advertised in the stone in Ephesus. The oldest advertisement in the world is an advertisement in one of the streets where if a man was coming into that port and looking for a companion for the night, it advertised for you where to go. It's the oldest advertisement that's still out there that we know about. It was an opulent city. It housed the Temple of Artemis, which in that day and time was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times bigger than the Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a false religion that was a big, huge building. Guess what it also was? It was a bank. The religious Temple of Artemis was a bank. And cities and nations, as well as individuals, would go to the Temple of Artemis to make bank loans. That's the wealth that was in Ephesus. That's the way it worked. They had this Colosseum that would set 25,000 people. Okay, for those of y'all who went to the arena on our 40th anniversary, the arena will hold 8,000 people. If you take off the four sections that we take off, it will only hold 6,000 because there's 500 in a section. If you put a stage and put the seats up front and take off 6,000. Multiply that out, how big this arena had to be to have all the carts and the chariots and all the fighting and everything, to have 25,000 people. And they didn't have opera seats. They had pews. Actually, they weren't pews. They were rock stones that they built around that people sat on when they went to the Colosseum. It was an opulent city. It was a luxurious city. They had everything that they needed. They had the best medical care. They had the best food. They had the best supplies. They had the best furniture. They had the best of everything. And in this city, Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, which we found in Acts chapter 19, he starts a church there in Ephesus in the home of Once again, our favorite church planting household, Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, who started also the church in Rome in their home. They have this church started in Ephesus, and it's going to be a strong church. And it is a great church, an incredible church. Well, 30 years after Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, the Lord will tell John to write a letter to them. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, the Lord speaks to Ephesus. Let's catch up what happens 30 years after, because I want you to see, because it will tell us what's important in the book when we get to it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, that means to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the messenger of the church in Ephesus. What the word angel means, messenger. And in this case, it's talking about to the pastor. Write to the pastor in the church of Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this. In other words, the Lord who walks among the seven lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his right, that's the Lord. He's going to say this. And if you were reading this in your red letter edition, what I'm fixing to read to you would be in red. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toils and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Up to that point, we're a 30-year-old plus church in Ephesus, and we have kept to the task. We've made sure no false preachers have come in, no false teachers have come in. We have persevered, we have toiled, we have been a church, and we've kept being a church, the institution of a church probably, because of what he's fixing to say. Verse 4, but I have this against you. Ooh, that's something you don't want the Lord to write for eternity in a Bible about you. I would hate for the Lord to say to Sagemont, but there's one thing that I have against you. Ooh, think about that. Think about what that would mean. And he says it here. He says, but I have one thing, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've left their first love. What was that first love? We don't know here, but we're fixing to find out when we get to the book, because it's going to tell us what their love is. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. You've fallen from your first love and whatever it was about that first love. You've fallen for that. And repent and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, get back to doing what you did at first when you were a church 30-something years ago. Now, we just know that because we know when the book of Revelation was written. We just know that. He's saying, get back to where you were when you started. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place. In other words, I'm going to remove the corporate body of the church from this place in Ephesus. That's what the lampstand, that's the churches, that's the lampstand. Going to remove that from that place unless you repent. We can read on. History tells us, do you know what happens? Evidently, they did not repent. They did not return to their first love. They did not start doing what they had done at the first to become a great church. And even though they had persevered and toiled, that lampstand, the church, is there no longer. Interesting side note here. The church that was established on the island of Malta, where Paul shipwrecked, is still a church to this day. One of the oldest standing churches, besides the church that Priscilla and Aquila started in Rome, that has now become the Vatican and all that type of stuff, okay? But so we have that church in Malta that is still there all these 2,000 years. I mean, we can proudly have churches that put out, you know, established 1893. How would you like to have a sign that was established 34? 34, you know, ought 34, okay, which ought 34? Church in Malta can do that. 37, 38, wherever it was. Paul says, look, get back to it. You've lost your first love. The book of Ephesians is important because What's going to say to us is that the church is not an institution. It's not a bank. It's not a place to go make loans. It's not an institution to be part of. In fact, it's not even a building, folks. Folks, Sagemont Church could say, if we want to bring it home to this, we could say, guess what? It is time for us to move. And we could pick up bags and we could move eight miles down the road and Sagemont Church would be there. The buildings would be here. The buildings are not the church, folks. You're the church. But in that day and time in religious worship, outside of Christianity and false religions, the church, the religion was the building and where it was. It was a hold of, as an institution, rather than thinking about it as a living body of believers joining together. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You've seen this, that happened to Timothy. We've seen this over and over and over. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. It's a standard introduction like Paul gives, except for he says this to the saints. Folks, one thing I want to hammer home. If you're a saint, that means if you have your faith in Christ Jesus, and you know that one day you're going to be, and you have the hope and the assured future that you're going to be in heaven. If you're going to be in saint in heaven, you need to be a saint here on earth too. You need to do what it takes to continue to be a saint. We had one aunt that we were taking care of. We always said, she's a saint. And she was. She was as good as gold. She was always good. She never did anything wrong. We had her sister, who our other great aunt that we were taking care of, and she was absolutely. When they were walking home from school in Blair, Oklahoma, across the dirt roads, if there was a mud puddle, the good one would go around and to not get her shoes dirty, and the other one would just go straight through the mud puddle and stomp. And the good one would say, Marietta, you don't want to do that. You'll get in trouble. Just watch. And it was always that way. And they would tell us it was that way. And Marietta would say, she walked around the puddle. I walked through the puddle. And she was proud of it. It's just the way they are. If you're going to be a saint, you want to be a saint here on earth, folks. Christians need to be saints. We need to do what is right for people, showing that we belong to God. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be the holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Time out. What does that mean? What an incredible thing it is to have the hope of a spiritual and a heavenly blessing. Just don't make anything more of this than what it is. Those of us who have stood at the casket of a person who was without Christ, we grieve because they have no more hope of a heavenly and a spiritual blessing. But when we stand at the casket of a person who has put their faith and trust in love and love in the Lord, we stand there with a peace about us that we know where they are and we know what they're doing and we have no grief about where they are. Now, we may grieve that they have gone. In fact, we don't grieve unless we love. Do you understand? We can't be hurt by anybody unless it's the IRS. We can't be hurt by somebody that we don't love. You know, I never will forget different times that I've gone. I didn't know the person too much, and I've had to go help with some sort of tragedy where a person died and things like that. And I just go and do the business and help and get on down the road. But when it's a family member, like the tragedy that happened back in 2002 where the family member who was a brother-in-law took his life, and I'm the one that had to go, and I'm the one that found him, and I'm the one that had to cut him down, and the whole nine yards, and I'm the one that had to go deal with the wife and tell the wife because the police asked me to tell the wife because they found out I was a minister. Okay, good. When I had to deal with all of that, That hurt deeply. Why? Because I love this man. I loved him. My family, my Madison, and my Kay can punch my buttons faster than anybody. They can say one or two words that just hurt me and cut me to the bone. Why? Because of my love for them. Some of y'all can say it, say the same things, and I'll go, now, I love you, but I don't have that type of love for you. You understand? I don't know you in such a way that I have to invest and pay for your upbringing and your socks and your shoes and those things I have to give of myself to do. And yet I should care for you that much. And for many of you, I do. For the funeral that happened this past week, I could not help but shed tears. I'm going to miss dearly. I'm going to miss because I loved him dearly. But you know what? I know where he is. And so there's this peace that comes too at the same time. And people who don't have that hope and that understanding don't understand that at all. When they are wailing at a funeral and they know because there's no hope that's there. And they don't have any hope either. He's saying, look, for those of us, we've got this spiritual blessing in this heavenly places because he has predestined this thing called adoption. Folks, nobody gets into the church by natural birth. Nobody is born in this world as part of the church. You get in the church by a thing called predestination, which is a process. In this case, one of the four things that are predestined in the Bible is the process called adoption. Who can get into the adoption process? Whosoever will may come. Before the foundation of the world was put into place, God said, in time, this mystery is going to be revealed. In the Old Testament, they keep mentioning this mystery, but we don't know what the mystery is. In fact, the title that I have given this lesson is The Mystery of God, of the Gospel of God. And in next week's lesson, I'm going to give you a precursor to it. Next week's lesson, we find out that mystery is called the church. And the way we get in part of this, in part of the church, is through this predestined thing that was set up to, how do you get to be part of the church? Through adoption. And so when the adoption process is how everybody who is part of the church is adopted into the church. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're Christian. Bottom line, you have to go through the same adoption process which was part of the plan of God for the church from before the foundation of the world. Just as in Peter, when we studied Peter, we found out that before the foundation of the world was placed, the plan, the predestined plan, was for Christ to be the one who would come and be the sacrifice for the salvation for all of mankind before mankind had even been formed and put on this earth. It was done. Well, look on. He says, we get this freely from him. He's bestowed it upon those of us who have come into this adoption process. Verse 7, in him we have found redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. When we get into that process, it's incredible the stuff that comes, that God lavishes upon us. And folks, it didn't have to be a lot of stuff. You know, we're blessed in America because we have lots of stuff. On Wednesday of this week, I got up at 4:45 and I made a flight to Dallas. And by 1 o'clock, I'm back in my office on Wednesday. I need to go see something. I need to go see firsthand what's going on. Back when Katrina happened, there was a family that was living just outside of New Orleans in a house. They didn't go to that Superdome or whatever it was. They stayed in their house even after it was flooding. And when the rescuers came in, they took the mother and a daughter who was in a coma in a bed, and they moved them out. And then on the next trip, they came and they took these children out of the household because it was mama and uncle and four daughters. One of them is in a coma. They're adult daughters with their kids. Got that picture? And they're all trying to make it in a house kind of out on some land. That's what they're trying to do. Well, what happens is, daughter in a coma ends up in Terrell, Texas. Mama, who left with the daughter, ends up in Dallas, Texas. 7-year-old son taken out in the Katrina victim, ends up in Houston at the Astrodome for some reason, somehow. Mama of the 7-year-old ends up in San Antonio. Sister ends up in Shreveport. Sister ends up in Lubbock. And the kids are all different places. One of the mamas that ends up in San Antonio hears, by hearsay, that her 7-year-old son is in Houston. She hitchhikes to Houston. And miraculously, in about 3 weeks of searching in Houston, she finds her 7-year-old son. Okay? She asks nothing of Sagemont Church the entire time. She's not even part of that process. Because you have to remember, by that time, we're shutting down. We've already helped and all this type. We've got all this stuff going. We've done our thing. We're shutting down by this time, okay? She has nothing but her and her son. She gets jobs. She gets her apartment. She comes and joins the church, Sagemont. She finally messes around and she ends up taking her postal test and she gets a job as a postal carrier. Everything's going fine. She finds about 4 weeks later, of course, she's a postal carrier now, but 4 weeks after she finds her son, she finds her mama in Dallas, and then she finds her sister in Shreveport, and she gets them together. Sister and Terrell finally gets taken by ambulance to be with mama in Dallas, and the family up there is kind of back together, but nobody's working up there because kids are going to school and all this type of stuff. And that's happened since Katrina. And all the kids have now gone off with their own life, except for mama is still caring for daughter, who's in a coma. In 1990, daughter was a beautiful young lady, went into New Orleans to go to a sports event with her boyfriend, and as they go through the gate, she begins foaming at the mouth and gets real dizzy. They call an ambulance. Within just a few hours, she is in a coma, and for 18 years now, she's been in a coma. Mama's taking care of her for 18 years. I saw her on Wednesday. She is a gorgeous gal. Only thing she's got is a feeding tube, and she lays there in a bed, and they take care of her and have been doing it faithfully for 18 years. Mama has a heart attack. That's what caused all this to happen. Mama, they're doing fine up there. Family's doing fine here, and they call family here, and she goes up there. Has to take a leave from her job, and she calls me. She said, Dr. Jim, I'm not asked to church, you know that, but I don't know what I'm going to do. I got to have my job. This is where I'm established. They want to come live with us. They want, you know, they come down because mama can't climb stairs anymore. She can't. I need to be where I can take care of them. So I had to go see. Is the story really the story? You know how it is? You got to see it. And it was. The place was immaculate, beautiful. We could take a truck up there and move them, but the problem is we got to get Lori down, the daughter. We got the comatose daughter. We got to get her moved somehow. I don't know how the Lord's going to open that up, but the Lord's going to open it up. But one thing that I do know is even though they had nothing, they had an incredible hope for the Lord that the Lord was going to provide for their needs much, much more than some of us who have everything in the world, who have our garages full of stuff that if we would sell the stuff in our garage, we could pay for a new house. And yet we keep collecting stuff. And you know what I'm talking about. Okay. You know where we are. And when we get in trouble with the Lord, we get in trouble in this world, we don't always look to the Lord for our answer. And yet when they have nothing up there, guess where they look? They look to the Lord. They look to the Lord. That's what he's talking about, this incredible thing that he lavishes upon us, even when we have nothing. They are lavished. They are truly lavished upon up there. Their meals are provided for. Their electricity is provided for. Out of the money that they've gotten out of their disability. And I cannot believe how cheaply they're living. But they don't want for anything else. They don't want anything else. Because the Lord's caring for them. He made known to us the mystery of His will, verse 9, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of time. An administration. We don't see it here, but we see it over in another chapter in next week's lesson. That administration, he point blank tells us, is the church. It was the administration that was suitable for the fullness of time. Do not worry about the church ever going away, because it will not go away until the Lord decides it is time to snatch it away. Okay? It is not going to be. If the church changes over the next 20 years, it's because the church needs to change over the next 20 years, but there will still be the true church over the next 1,000 years or whatever time as the Lord tarries. For the fullness of time, he says, it's an administration suitable. And it's not the buildings, folks. It's us. Looking on. He says, to the view of an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. When it's time, when Christ sums it up. Not when you and I sum it up and say the church, but when Christ sums it up. Things in the heaven and things on the earth, in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. In other words, once we are saints, because he's writing to saints, he has a predestined purpose for us according to his kind intentions. He's got a plan for you. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions, to the praise and the glory, of His glory. In other words, you're a saint. You've gotten in the adoption program. The Lord has lavished upon you all that you need. And besides that, he's given you a pledge of the down payment, of an earnest, of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of you for that promise of that inheritance that you're once going to get whenever you get to heaven. You got inheritance. In fact, we're going to see a little bit of what that is in just a minute. Verse 15 says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, he's heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus that exists among them, look what he says, and your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. 30 years later, the Lord writes to them, I have one thing, I have something against you, that you have left your love. What was their first love? Love for all the saints. Love for the saints, folks. Folks, whenever y'all got saved, probably y'all could have filled a quart jar with pennies for every person that you told that you had a relationship with the Lord. Now I doubt you could fill a baby food jar with pennies since that first year of people you've told about the Lord, for most cases. Why? Because you've kind of lost your first love of telling people about the greatness of what the Lord has done in your life. Folks, I'm going to be honest with you, point blank. There are times that I go, I don't want to do this. I don't want to love on these people. Happened this week twice. Twice this week. We have this homeless guy that 2 months ago we moved to a place that he found. I drove up to help him move his little shack thing. And I thought, oh my soul, here we are. He's not out of my hair. He's not out at all out of my hair. The person who runs this place is in my 11 o'clock class, in this class, right here. I'm going, she's going to find out. She's not going to like this. Within 60 days, I'm going to have to come move him again. I said, unless you keep your act straight, I'm going to have to be moving within 60 days. Sure enough, it didn't take 60 days, and I received a phone call from the person in this class. It says, I don't know how your name got involved, but what do you know about this? I told her the whole story. Well, they issued him an eviction notice, and he comes back to my office, and so I call her up and say, okay, I'll be over there Monday, 1 o'clock. I looked at him and said, Monday, 1 o'clock is moving day. Got to move you at 1 o'clock. Be ready. I pull up at 1 o'clock on Monday, and of course he's not ready. He's got junk all over creation. I mean, junk, just laid out. It's all got to go in this little shack. And besides that, you know, I'm tired. It's hot. It's 1 o'clock. It's hot. So as he's moving his junk, I start trying to open the gate. There's an 18-foot gate that goes this way, an 18-foot gate that goes this way. This one goes really easy. This one I can't move at all. So I think, I can work this out. So I pull my little Hummer up right beside the gate, and I'm going to get out of that Hummer, and I'm going to hook me a tow rope to it, and I'm going to pull it back with my Hummer. So I pull right up there, and I get out. And, of course, there's this much room between, and I'm about this much, but the room about this much room between me, the Hummer, and the gate and the fence. And I open up, and I shut the Hummer door. Bam. And I'm thinking, do you see this? I'm thinking, boy, that hurt. And I started to pull it out real fast, and I thought, you know, I came to my senses. You know, if I just opened the door, I'd probably do less damage to my thumb. So I catch it, I'm thinking, why am I here? I am a minister. Why am I doing this? Why am I out here trying to move this guy, doing this stuff? Why am I doing this? And you know what I'm thinking in my head? Same thing you'd be thinking. I'm out of here. He can do for you what he wants. And then I think, no, I told her I'd get him out of here at 1 o'clock. It's going to take till 3 because he's not going to be ready. We're going to pull him out of there. And I think, no, I got to stay. Why? For the love for the saints. Bite your tongue, you go ahead and do it. So the next day we're out down in San Leon and we're helping a lady down there. Sam Davis brings out his brand spanking new saw. He makes one cut with the saw across the tube before, and the saw goes zing, zing, and kicks back. And I go, ooh, something's wrong with that saw. He makes 4 or 5 more cuts, and every once in a while, boom, boom, I think, oh, he needs to change the blade on that saw. He's got a thin blade on that saw, and it's binding up on him. But we don't change that blade. And I know we need to change that blade. And I say, Sam, we need to change that blade. But we'll do it later. And we start running out of material, but I have a 2x8 there, and I'm thinking, hey, we can split this 2x8 right down the middle. We can rip it, and we'll be just fine. And we'll get the job done. We'll get out of here without having to go get material. So I go over there, get my tool belt out, measure the measure thing, set my guard on the thing, start doing it. Sam reaches over and pushes the board over, and as he does, the saw goes ching-ching and comes back this way. And it just nicked the end of my thumb, but it could have cut that thumb in half because it was coming right back at me. And it hurts worse than this one. And whenever this happened, do you know what I said in my heart? I'm a minister. What am I doing here? Just because Jesus was a carpenter, does that mean I have to be a carpenter? What would Jesus do? That's not a good answer.
You come help.
You know, if I'd have smushed it off or I'd cut it off, the reality is because of the love for the saints, we'd be right back out there. We'd be right back out there. Because there are people who need to know, because all up and down that street called Rue de la Fete in San Leon, Texas, everybody wants to know now how to get in line to get helped. To which Paul Macasio has said, you know, come on down here to Sagemont Church where God is alive and you will see. And if you need something, God will lavish those gifts upon you. And some of them are saying, oh, we don't want anything to do with God. But others are going, tell me more about that. And so a street that is full of atheists because of the love for the saints, you know, what's a little bit of injury whenever it does something for where we're supposed to have our first love, and that's for the saints. Yes, sir.
What about the fact that that's just your flesh?
Talking about eternity.
You're talking about eternity
versus
the flesh.
Yes, yeah.
And the other thing was is your question was being answered each time.
It sure was.
That's pretty cute.
It's pretty cute thing. You bet.
But remember, you run out of thumbs.
Yes, you do run out of thumbs. Verse. We were out yesterday when we were out with the single adult group, and I said, y'all do know I'm a minister, don't you? And I said, yeah, why are you doing this? I said, because Jesus was a carpenter. It's okay. Verse 15 says, for this reason too, for the love of the saints, Do not cease giving thanks for you. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. There we go again. Same thing over and over again. How many times are you going to hear it? Get your prayer list, folks, and make mention to them about them to the Lord in prayer. That's an important thing for us to petition the Lord for faith. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I'm praying that in your love for the saints and your love, that God will give you knowledge in what you need to know. Verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us as believers. I'm praying that you'll just be flooded with that knowledge. Folks, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you know that. In fact, the truth of the matter is the closer you get to the Lord, the more you know that you're a sinner. Those people who are not close to the Lord don't think they're sinners. But that's another story. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It was all given to the Lord. It was all put under subjection to the Lord, of which He is the one who's sitting in that heavenly place. And that power is lavished on us because of us loving the saints and caring for the saints, as the church in Ephesus or as those of us who are here today. He said, but you have to remember, verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of darkness. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's simplify that. What's he saying? Hey, we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. There are sins that I have mistakenly acted upon in my life, like strife and being begrudging and argumentative and things like that. There are sins that I have not acted upon that I have thought in my mind, but I wouldn't dare act upon those things. You know, we have those thoughts that we think that we just don't dare act upon. And the closer I get to the Lord, the more I know that I am a sinner and I have thoughts that I shouldn't have, and I don't dare act on those thoughts. And when I do sin, it's not because I want to sin. It's because I do it accidentally, I think, and then I'm grieved about it. And then there's some of y'all who I couldn't ever even think that y'all had a sin, you know, in your life whatsoever. Yes. At all. I mean, like Kay, pure as a driven snow, could not have a sin in her whatsoever. I mean, that's just the way I think. I mean, I can look around a minute. Nancy back there, Nancy Wilson, couldn't sin. I mean, just couldn't have an evil thought in her mind. I mean, just actually, Nancy, I know well enough to know that she probably could have an evil thought. She just is nice enough that, you know, sin doesn't enter her. I mean, I think about those type of things. But I know how much a sinner, because of how close I am to the Lord, I know how we all have sins. In fact, folks, even though we come to Christ as our Lord and Savior, that sinful nature that we had when we were born, that's what we fight all the rest of our lives. I guarantee you that the things you battle with as an adult Christian were the same things you battle with, except for now you've got a power and victory to be to overcome it. But those are the same things you thought as a child that you bring up that still haunt you. Haunt you. Folks, in fact, I wrote a devotional about it this week. I all of a sudden came to a realization that, you know, I've never really done anything horrible in my life, but there are some people who have done some things in their life that the only way that they live and get past it is in the bottom of a bottle or in some drugs, something to numb themselves away from it. That's the reason why my homeless guy who I'm trying to move almost smushed my thumb. Why? Because he's drowning his sorrows in the bottom of a bottle. Because that's the way he is, because he has no hope and he doesn't want the Lord. Because he's got a preacher brother and a deacon brother who will not have anything to do with him because he's burned their bridges with them. And he landed on my desk. We have all lusted after those things of the flesh. I don't care who you are or how driven, pure as a driven snow you are, Kay. I know you have sinned. And you have written some of those things. Responses to emails sometimes that I have sent. That I went, she wrote me something. I go, nah, couldn't. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Charlie, let me borrow this chair. I hope you caught what he just said. It doesn't look like this, because this is scroungy looking. But you, because of your relationship with Christ, have a seat prepared for you in heavenly places. Got your name on it. You see it there? Paul is still on earth, and he says in verse 6, and raised us with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have a seat waiting for you. You have a place waiting for you. There's a mansion with a chair in it or a seat waiting for you with your name. And this is not done by timeshares, folks. It's yours. Why? Because of the relationship that you have with Christ Jesus. That's what he's done. He's the workman who has done the work for you to make that, who's built the mansion, who's prepared the seat, who has brought you to salvation, who has gave you salvation, not lest anything that you have done. You did nothing to deserve any of that. But don't forget the last line. Because he has done that for you, then we must do good deeds too. That's all there is in that passage, folks. That's what Paul's saying. Don't forget your first love. Don't forget your love for the saints. I have one thing against you, that you have forgotten your first love. What is it? That because we are his workmen, then we are to do things for others. It's called loving the saints. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at times separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Translation. Back in these days, if you wanted a bath, you went to a bathhouse. And they did not have adjustable rods with curtain hooks and plastic shower curtains. The word plastic had been invented then because it meant to form in Greek. But we didn't know what plastic was back then because it didn't come along till... Yeah, that's a good answer. This past century. A noticeable sign among men was whether they were circumcised or not. If you were circumcised, you were Jew. If you were not, you were part of the rest of the world. It was a ready sign that when you went to the bathroom or you went to take a shower or a bath, all the world knew who you were. You were either a Jew or you were not. If you were a Gentile and you became a Jew, even as an adult man, you were circumcised. It was a sign that could not be changed or could not be altered, and the world knew. And for those who were not circumcised, they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel or the promises of Israel. They were not part of that, and they were away from God, and they did not have hope in God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments. In other words, circumcision versus non-circumcision. If you were going to be in God prior to Christ and a part of the of His faith in the Jewish religion, you had to be circumcised. And if you weren't, you weren't. That was the enmity that was between the two. That's all that means. Don't make anything more of it. It was broken down by Christ, and that you didn't have to be circumcised anymore to come to Christ. He broke down and He took the two bodies, the Gentiles and the Jews, and He made it so that both of them could be adopted into the family, this thing, this administration called the church. Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandment contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In other words, that whether you're Gentile or Jew, it matters no longer. You're a new man when you're in Christ Jesus. There is no difference. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having being put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away. In other words, Christ came and He did preach to the Gentiles. And He ministered to the Gentiles. Oh, my soul, whenever He did that thing with that Samaritan woman, she was a Samaritan. She was not a Jew. Oh, heaven forbid. She was unclean, and she was a half-breed, and she had Gentile blood in her. And how dare her, if He was a Jew, to do even talk to Gentiles. He went to those who were Gentiles, who were far away from God, and He brought peace to them. And He says, and peace to those who were near. He brought peace to the Jews also, to His own flesh and blood. He brought peace. Verse 18, for through Him we both have an access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He's likening this to a city, to where everybody who is in that city who is a saint is a citizen of that city. If you are in the church, you are part of that church. The church is like a city, and if you are a member of it, you're a citizen of it. It's like a household. No matter what you look like, no matter what distinguishing marks you have, no matter what color skin you are, no matter what color hair you have, no matter how tall you are, no matter how short you are, no matter how ugly you are, no matter how pretty you are, no matter whether you walk forward or you walk backward, or you sit, or you squat, or you stand, it doesn't matter. If you're family, you're family. If you're part of the household, you're family. If you're in a coma for 18 years, the family is to take care of family. If you get to the point where you have Alzheimer's and you can't take care of yourself, the family is to take care of family. If your husband dies and you are a widow, the family is to take care of the widow and the family of last week's lesson before they come to the church and ask for anything whatsoever for any need. If you are part of the household is to take care of it. That's what the church is. Family taking care of family. It's like a building that has been built, that we are one stone and you're a stone and you're a stone and everybody's a stone, and yet the chief cornerstone that holds it all together, that starts the squareness of the building, that lays the first block of the foundation so that everything is right, is Christ Jesus. And if you're part of that building, you're a stone in that building. It's a foundation that's been built together. The question is has He influenced your heart to be a saint? Has He really done that? Are you discharging the duties that were allotted to you when you became a saint? Or have you forgotten your duties? And I'll end with this. Forgotten the duties to be, what we say, living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Have you forgotten? I hope not. We'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled to be part of this administration called the church. And Lord, my prayer is that years will not pass and cause us to forget what our purpose and our duty is as we are part of the family that belongs to you. That we love others, that because you have worked a great work in our lives, we will work a great work in other people's lives as best we can, as you provide. And that, Lord, we are so grateful that you have provided in the heavenly places a seat that belongs to us. That we have that hope of that seat that will be given to no one else but to us. It's ours. And you've provided it. And you've given us a pledge and a down payment on it through the Holy Spirit living in this body that we have. And we are truly your temple. And it's not a building, Lord, but it's us. It's who we are. May we bind together as we love. We love because you first loved us. In your Son's name, amen.